In last week's sermon, I said, the extent to which a person knows God is determined by the extent to which a person sees God as he truly is. I want to add the second half to that sentence this week. And it's this: the extent to which a person knows God is determined by the extent to which a person sees God as he truly is, and by delighting in God as he truly is, a person is genuinely changed. Say that one more time. The extent to which a person knows God is determined by the extent to which a person sees God as he truly is. And by delighting in God as he truly is, a person is genuinely changed. For as long as medicine has been practiced, medical practitioners have given prescriptions to their patients. How many of you have prescriptions? I shouldn't ask that. That's personal medical history. Of course, for the vast majority of history, medicine was comprised of things like herbs and roots and oils and various other naturally occurring products that were available at the time, or combinations thereof. Today, however, the pharmaceutical industry is able to manufacture all sorts of chemical compounds into a wide variety of medicines to accomplish all sorts of things. Some medicines we can buy off right off the shelf. We can go into the store and we can buy things like Tylenol and Advil or cough syrup without a prescription from the doctor. But if we feel sick enough and we go to the doctor and the doctor examines us, he sometimes determines that we need a prescription for medicine. And with that prescription comes an expectation. If you have high blood pressure and your doctor prescribes you a blood pressure medication, your expectation is that your blood pressure will come down. If you go to the doctor and you have an ear infection or some kind of infection, and they prescribe to you amoxicillin, which is an antibiotic. It tastes like bananas. I love it, actually. It tastes fantastic. Well, that's a little off the bat. Anyway, if you get an infection and you're prescribed an antibiotic, the expectation is that the medicine will clear up the infection. If you go to the doctor and you have high cholesterol and he prescribes to you a medicine, your expectation is that your cholesterol will get better. That is true of every kind of medicine that you can take. That's even true of natural supplements that you go to the health food store and buy. You take stuff with an expectation. If you take anything, whether it's prescribed from the doctor or whether you buy it off the shelf at the store, it probably comes with a question. At some point, we will ask the question, what does it do? What does it do? Why am I taking this? That question, what does it do, creates an expectation of something being accomplished. This morning, as we rejoin Moses upon the mountain beholding the glory of God, we want to answer the question of what should we expect from beholding the glory of God. What does it do to see God as he truly is? In Exodus chapter 34, verses 8 through 35, we see an immediate effect on Moses for beholding the glory of God. Then we see two expectations from the Lord for having beheld his glory. And then we see another immediate effect upon Moses for having beheld the glory of God. Here's what we learn from the first effect, the first immediate effect upon Moses. We learn this, that God's glory highlights our sin. The more we conceive of the goodness of the Lord, the more we will see of our wretched condition. God's glory highlights our sin. Moses is standing in an opening in the rock face, in a crack in the rock, and God has just passed in front of him. He put his hand over the crack in the rock, and he passed by Moses, and then he removed his hand, and then he allowed Moses to see some of his glory. And now that Moses has seen God as he truly is, or at least he's seen a portion of God as he truly is, we read this in verse 8 of Exodus 34. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. The picture here, the original Hebrew language shows us that what's happening here is that Moses, when he beholds the glory of God, the first thing he does is he hits the dirt. You ever see that when somebody throws a grenade in a movie and everybody kind of hits the dirt and covers their face? That's what Moses is doing here. He puts his face to the ground. He makes himself as low as he possibly can before God. He does this to honor and respect the Lord. Bowing down to somebody is a sign of honor and respect, but he also does this because he recognizes that he's totally unworthy to be in the presence of God. Notice what it says here in verse 9. This is Moses speaking, face to the ground. He's hit the dirt, and he says this, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." So Moses again asks for God's presence to go with Israel. He calls the people of Israel once again a stiff-necked people, and he asks God to forgive their wickedness and their sin. All of this Moses has said before. We've seen this, he said this repeatedly before in the book of Exodus. But what stands out in this particular verse when he's saying these particular things is he's speaking, did you notice there, he's speaking in the first person. He says, our wickedness. He says, our sin. If we compare Moses as we read through the book of Exodus, if we compare Moses with all the other people, Moses looks pretty fantastic. He looks like he's extremely obedient. Yeah, he's had problems. He's had some doubts in the book. But in comparison to the people of Israel, he looks extremely obedient to God. And yet, as he stands more fully in the light of God's glory, he does not see himself as any different from the people who were just worshiping a golden calf a few days before this. He sees himself among the wickedness and sin of these people who have rebelled so greatly against God. And that's because the reason why Moses, and you see this time and again when people come into the presence of God in Scripture, there's just this great recognition that they don't belong. And that's what Moses is seeing here. As he sees the glory of God as it truly is, he sees his shortcomings more clearly. He sees his sin. Have you ever painted a room before? Painting is not one of my favorite things to do, I have to confess. But one of the things you learn when you paint a room, I've done it a few times, a handful of times before, one of the things you learn when you paint a room is the necessity of really good lighting. That's particularly true when you're painting a white ceiling. I don't know how many times I painted a ceiling and it's being painted white, and I'm just wanting to be so careful, make sure I get every single spot on the ceiling, going slowly, going over spots multiple times, and then it all dries and light casts in the right direction or the right way, or better light comes into the room. Usually it's sunlight that does it, and I missed a spot. Or multiple spots. That's what light does. It highlights imperfections. There is no pure light. There is no more intense light that reveals every single tiny little imperfection than the glory of God. When God's glory shines upon people, they respond in one of two ways. They either hate it because they love their sin, or they see their need of a Savior and turn from their wickedness to His grace. No one who truly sees and delights in the glory of God can deny their need of what Christ has done on our behalf. And no one who trusts Christ as Savior can remain satisfied in the darkness of their sin. As it says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he writes, "If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." It is the light of God's glory, in the light of God's glory, that our pride is destroyed and our desire for holiness is ignited. That leads us to a second important effect of beholding the glory of God. First, God's glory shows us our sin. Secondly, God's glory demands radical devotion. When we know, and we ought to know, if we believe the Word of God and we read the Word of God, when we know that God is incomparably great, there is no one like our God. When we know that He is incomparably great, the only reasonable thing we can do is remove everything in our lives that would seek to draw us away from Him. God's glory demands radical devotion. Having made Himself known to Moses, God speaks to him in verses 10 through 27. In verses 10 through 17, He tells Moses about what He's going to do for the people of Israel. He tells them that they are once again going to see wonders and miracles like no one else has ever seen before. In other words, they're going to see the glorious works of God. God tells Moses that the people are going to see these works, and He tells them that as a part of those works, He's going to drive out the inhabitants of the promised land, and that they will possess the promised land as a home. And then He gives them this warning in verses 12 through 17. Listen to what God says. He says, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols." So from those verses, we learn that there are to be, with the people who are currently inheriting the promised land, when the Israelites get there, there are to be no treaties, no peace deals with these folks. They are to destroy their altars. They're not to show up to the promised land and say, "You know, that's a nice historical artifact. We're going to keep that around in a museum." No, no, no. You destroy them. Destroy their altars. Destroy their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles. And never intermarry with the people of the land. Why? He's saying there's to be nothing. You're to participate in no way with the people of this land. It's a radical thing that God is asking the people to do. Why? Because God says it multiple times here in these verses, if they do any of these things, they will be led into idolatry. God says, don't do that. And in verse 14, he says, "For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, what does it mean for God to be jealous? We often think of jealousy as being a bad thing because we most often associate the idea of being jealous with envy. Envy is to desire to possess or control something that does not belong to us. That's what envy is, and that is a bad thing. God is never jealous in that sense of the word. God is never envious. Jealousy also means not just to be envious. The other meaning of the word jealousy that we need to consider is that it means to be fiercely protective of what rightly belongs to you. Let me say that again. To be jealous means to be fiercely protective of what rightly belongs to you. Here's a question worth thinking about. What belongs to God? Somebody said it. Everything belongs to God. God has the absolute right to demand complete devotion from us because He made us and therefore He owns us. For God to be okay with idolatry would mean He would have to deny His rights as creator and sustainer of everything. He would have to deny His glory, which is impossible for Him to do. Therefore, He is jealous for that which belongs to Him. And we should thank God for that, because if He did deny Himself, our hope and our joy in salvation would be gone. If God denies Himself, everything is lost. But praise the Lord, He cannot deny Himself. That's impossible, because He is jealous. Getting to enjoy forever the unmatched glory of God is the gift of the gospel. And if we understand that, then we understand the need to stay away from things that will lead us away from the Lord. Just imagine for a moment a person who really likes candy. Anybody like candy? Like chocolate bars? And well, one of my favorites is peanut M&Ms. Oh, I know Darren. Darren's a huge candy addict. He's like ice cream sandwiches by the truckload, I guess you'd say. You know, things like that, M&Ms, Smarties, chocolate bars, all that sort of thing. Imagine somebody really likes candy, and every time candy is within their vicinity, they eat it. I'm like that, man. If there's a bowl of candy on the table and I'm sitting at the table, I guarantee you I'm going to eat it. I'm not going to leave it alone, right? Now imagine a person like that. They're not feeling well. They go to the doctor, and the doctor tells them, "You've got diabetes." Now, if that person knows, if they know that if there's candy in the house, if there's candy on the table, if they go to a place where there's candy, they're going to eat the candy, what should they do with candy? Get rid of it entirely. What should the doctor, if the doctor knows this person has had a relationship for years, know that they're totally addicted to candy and they have no self-control, what is the right thing for the doctor to do? To tell the person, get rid of the candy. Why? Because it's going to kill you. That's why. That's what's going on here. The very same thing that would be true of someone who's addicted to candy who becomes a diabetic, the very same thing is true spiritually speaking. It is unwise to be complacent about things that lead to spiritual death. It is unwise to be complacent about things that deaden our affection for Christ. Too many people spend too much, I'm talking about Christians, too many Christians spend too much time thinking about how close can I get to evil without doing evil? How close can I get? Instead, The Christian ought to spend our time thinking about how can we distance ourselves from evil so that I might be closer to God. Let's ask ourselves this morning, is there anything in our lives that is hurting our desire for the Lord? Is there anything in our lives that is deadening our affection for Christ? And if there is, and I guarantee you there is, if there is, are we willing to get rid of it? It is a good thing. It is a good thing to recognize that we are weak when it comes to the things that lead us away from God. In and of ourselves, apart from the Holy Spirit, in and of our own selves, our own sin nature, we naturally head in that direction. We naturally head away from the Lord. But knowing our weakness, if we admit our weakness, if we say, you know what, if that thing is within my vision, then I'm going to follow it instead of the Lord. If we know our weakness, and therefore we stay far away from the things that will lead us away from God, then by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, we become more fully devoted to Christ. God's glory, if you know who God truly is, then you know it demands a radical devotion to Him. Here's a third lesson for us. God's glory creates a commitment to true worship. It is not enough to only be opposed to idolatry. It is not enough to only stay away from evil. We must also actively seek the exaltation of the one true God. God's glory creates a commitment to true worship. From verses 18 to 27, the Lord gives Moses instructions about three major feasts that were to take place every year, and he also speaks to them about the Sabbath day. These feasts were to commemorate three things. One, the Passover, their freedom from slavery when God delivered them from Egypt. Next, the Feast of Weeks was to celebrate the spring harvest that God had provided crops for them in the springtime. And then finally, the Feast of Ingathering was to celebrate the fall harvest. Each of these feasts required the people to leave their homes. They were going to have to leave their homes, and they were going to have to go up to the place that God was going to appoint to have the tabernacle stay there. And later on under Solomon, it would be the temple where God's presence would be made known. And so they'd have to leave their homes to go appear before the Lord three times a year. And it would mean that they would have to leave their homes unattended. And God addresses that in verse 24. Notice what God says here in verse 24. He says, I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up three times each year to appear before the Lord your God. You see that? God is making a commitment to the people to give them this promised land. And he is promising to keep it safe for them when they go up for their annual times of worship. To risk, this is what they're doing, to risk what belongs to you, right? They just took the crops off for two of these feasts, and they're going to leave? If you know the geography of Israel, you know that there's all kinds of enemies that surrounded them. They could just waltz in and take all their stuff when they're not home. And so the people of Israel would be risking their property. They would be risking their livelihood when they go up to these worship feasts. And to risk what belongs to you for the sake of worship demonstrates a commitment to worship, right? And this is to be more than just a few times a year. This same commitment is to be shown week in and week out in honoring the Lord with the Sabbath day. So he mentions the three feasts, and he also says the Sabbath day. Have you ever heard the saying, make hay while the sun's shining? You ever heard that saying before? That saying basically means work while you can, work while the weather's good. During planting and harvesting season, the normal thing in the ancient world to do would be, it's sort of like today, would be to work around the clock as much as opportunity allows to get it all done, right? Look at what God says here in verse 21. He says, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest, even during the plowing season. And the harvest, you must rest. They're taking a day off. They're risking their crops, which they could be risking their crops, which their lives depended on. And God wants them to do that for the sake of worship. That takes, in order to do that, that takes trust and commitment to the Lord. Now look at what he says in verses 25 and 26. So we have commitment. Then in verses 25 and 26, we read this, "Do not offer the blood of the sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast, and do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. Bring the best of your first fruits, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." Without yeast is a picture of purity. The best of the first fruits is a picture of highest quality. That's the stuff without defects. Don't bring the second-rate stuff to the Lord. Bring the good stuff to the Lord. Don't cook a goat in its mother's milk. That seems like a weird thing to say right in the middle of nowhere, but we learned a while back, the last time that was said in Exodus, it has to do with idolatrous worship. That was a practice among pagan cultures in their worship, and God says, don't have any bit of idolatry in your sacrifices, in your worship. And so the bottom line here is that people need to make time. Number one, they need to make time for worship. And number two, they need to be resolved to worship rightly. Listen, if we truly behold and enjoy the glory of God, then a commitment to true worship will be the result. Regularly, the Bible uses the illustration of a marriage relationship to illustrate a relationship with God because it clearly points to some important truths about relationship, and this is one of those cases. I mean, think about it for a moment. If I think my wife is fantastic, and I do think my wife is fantastic, if I think my wife is fantastic, but I never spend any time with her, do I really think she's fantastic? If I really think that she is fantastic, and I see the hard work and commitment to my marriage as being a terrible burden rather than a joy, do I really think she's all that fantastic? It's the same with the Lord. If we have come to see him as most glorious, then we will be committed to worshiping him. Not as a last resort if there's nothing better to do, not as a burden that must be endured, but rather as our highest treasure who is worth our time and who deserves our happy obedience. These are some of the things that beholding the glory of the Lord does. It shows us our sin. The more we know of God, the more we know of our need of grace. It demands radical devotion. We need to get rid of the things that draw us away from Christ. We find in it, in beholding the glory of God, a resolve, a commitment to true worship. And lastly, we find this, the more God's people see of his glory, the more they reflect it. When we grow in our understanding and delight of who the Lord is, we will also grow in our ability to imitate his moral character. The more God's people see of his glory, the more they reflect it. Once again, Moses is up on the mountain, we're told in verse 28, for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's there without food and water. That's impossible, right? You can't go 40 days without food and water. And the very reason God creates us to need food is to point us to our need of Him. And what we see here with Moses on the mountain living for 40 days with no food is that we realize that we can sooner live without food than we can live without the Lord. We need God more than we need food. For 40 days, Moses is miraculously, as God is sustaining his life, by miraculous means, he is miraculously enjoying God's presence. And we see this effect in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. You see it? So God's glory has so saturated his physical being that this man's face is literally shining with light. Have you ever roasted marshmallows around the campfire before? I've done that lots of times. And when you roast a marshmallow and then you take it off the roasting stick, it leaves that bit of marshmallow, that sticky gooiness on the roaster stick, right? And you need to clean it off. I don't know how other people clean it off, but I clean it off by sticking the roaster in the fire. I just stick it in the hot coals and leave it there for a few minutes, and it eventually burns off all the extra marshmallow. And then when I pull it out of the fire, the metal of the roaster is glowing red. There is an effect that has taken place on that roaster from having been in the fire. And that's the idea of what's happened here with Moses. His face is literally shining with the glory of God. In verses 30 through 35, we learn that when Moses first appears to the people, they're afraid of him because they see the glory of God. And even this small reflection of God's glory is doing what we saw first with Moses, is showing them their sin and their unworthiness, and they're fearful. But they receive grace. Moses invites them to come, and they get to hear the word of the Lord from the mouth of his servant. There is grace, but there's also separation, because after Moses is done speaking the word of the Lord, we see in these verses that he covers his face with a veil so that the people are no longer looking at the glory of God. They cannot bear to continually look on even this fading reflection of the Lord's glory. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he uses this as an illustration. He uses the literal glory, the light of the Lord being reflected on Moses' face, as an illustration for becoming more like Jesus. He says in those verses, the Apostle Paul, that we are not like Moses because we do not have a veil over our face to obscure the glory of the Lord. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil, the context there is the veil over Moses' face, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness, that is, into the likeness of Christ, with an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Because Jesus is who He is, truly God and truly man, and because Jesus has done what he has done, that is, he's died on the cross for our sins and he's been raised from the dead, the barriers to beholding God's glory have been removed. He is the means, that is, Jesus is the means by which we truly see God. And the more we see God in his word, the more we become like Christ in our moral character, the more we act like he acted during his time upon the earth. And the more that we become like Christ, the more glory that people see of the Lord. We're reflecting his glory. That's what knowing and delighting in the Lord does. It makes us more and more like Jesus. My prayer is that God would be kind to us and enable us to behold his glory in his word so that we might see our sin and turn from it, so that we might be radically devoted to him, so that we might be committed to true worship, and that we might reflect his glory to the world. The extent to which a person knows God is determined by the extent to which a person sees God as he truly is. And by delighting in God as he truly is, a person is genuinely changed. Let's pray. Lord, it is such a wonderful thing to be able to go with Moses, as we open your word, to be able to go with Moses into the cleft of the rock and with him behold your glory. Oh God, I pray that it would have these good effects in our lives. I pray that people would see Christ in us. I know, Lord, that when unbelievers look upon your glory, they don't always love it. Oftentimes they hate it, oh God. But whether people love it or hate it, I pray that they would see it. And I pray, oh God, that you would change hearts from a hate for your glory to a love for your glory. That you would revive this land, that people would come to know Christ and repent of our great wickedness and sin and be renewed and restored to fellowship with you and true fellowship with one another. I pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.